Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. And if you're using the Bibles that are in your seats, that's found on page 331. I'll give you a moment to find that, or if you're looking in your own Bibles, to find it there. God's Word is amazing. It's written by God Himself, by His Spirit, writing through prophets in Old Testament times and apostles in New Testament times. And because God has made our frame, He knows who we are. He's created us as people. He knows the truths that we need, whether we live back in this time that we read about here in 2 Chronicles or whether we're living in 2008. These things apply to us today. Our reading this morning speaks of the life of King Josiah, who was one of the leaders of God's people. He was a descendant of David, the king, and an ancestor of Jesus, the king. Let's read this, God's Word, eternally true, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we begin this morning with verse 8. This is God's Word, eternally true. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. Here ends our gospel lesson text this morning. Let us respond in thankfulness to the Lord. We have a response of thankfulness printed for us right in our bulletins here. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, my words are nothing, but your words are great. My truth is errant, but yours is perfect. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Jesus, preach to us. By this your word and by your Spirit active among us. Grant us understanding by your Spirit of this your word. Cause us to see you more clearly, to see your gospel character, and to help us to respond. Work in us, in our hearts and our minds, to understand and respond to you. Make us more like you, Jesus. Amen. When I was growing up, I liked to play sports, whether that was just in recess or in a gym class or PE class, as they call it now. Not many schools have gyms anymore. Or whether it was in some little league kind of thing or some kind of basketball or soccer league or whatever it was. I always enjoyed that, but I got to the point in sixth grade, actually a little before that, where they started differentiating in teams, and there actually became what we know as tryouts. And based on tryouts, and tryouts were done in different ways, that you could be on the team or you could be off the team, not allowed to be on the team. And I had a mix of those things growing up. I remember not making the traveling basketball team in sixth grade, but making some other teams. And even after you get on a team, you can be on it or off it. When you get on the team, even then, you can be doing well, playing well, and getting, as Dick Vitale says, some PT, some playing time, and enjoying it. You can be playing well and not getting your playing time, or you can be playing poorly and not getting playing time. There are all kinds of mixes here. There are all kinds of positions and standings that I used to have, and many of you have had with whether it's been a sports team or something at work, a project that's going on, or whatever it's been in your life, the making of a play or a music group or various things. We can get included in something or excluded. And then when we get included, there's even a level, there's a differentiation there between how well we're doing and how much we're used, how much we're involved in it, and how we're not. All this to say that God is the God of everything. He's made the universe, the earth, the seas, all they contain. And everybody has some kind of standing or positioning with not just him, but also his church. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And there are pencils on the back of all the seats, or you can use your pen from home. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. You can just listen here. But if you want to fill out your outline, here we go. We're in our introduction. And we say this, and God points something out to us here, that everyone has some kind of position, that's your blank, has some kind of position with the church. And we know that's true today. A person's either in the church or out of the church. And then within a church, they can be a member in good standing, or they can be just somebody who attends. But everybody has some kind of position with the church. And we've defined it here in the next line in your outline. They can be in, that's your blank, in the church or out. They can be in the church and doing well, that's your blank there, in the church and doing well, or in the church and not doing well. But the good news we know from Jesus is this, and as Jesus comes about and he preaches across this soil on which we trod, we've seen it the last couple of weeks, that Jesus makes it known to us that all are invited. All are invited to be in. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is not holding tryouts. And if you're good enough, you're going to be in. And if you're not good enough, you're going to be cut from the team. The good news is that all can be in. And what is this being in based upon? And that's your blank here. Jesus' good news: all who are out can get in. All who are out can get in. And this getting in is based on one simple thing: merely seeking God. Seeking him. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. For whoever seeks, he says, finds. And to whoever knocks, the door will be opened to him. Jesus invites all into his church. It's an open invitation. And that's good news. But number two, Jesus' good news: all who are in and not doing well, maybe you're in that category right now, in the church, but not doing that well in the church. You're in a time in your life, or maybe the past month or months or year, where you haven't been doing that well spiritually. You haven't been doing that well in terms of obeying King Jesus, the King and head of the church, obeying our God. And so you're not doing well. But the gospel extends here too. If you're in church and not doing well, that can change in an instant. That's your blank. That can change in an instant. Or as they kind of say with mutual funds, you know what they say, past performance is not a guarantee of future results, right? Past performance is not a guarantee of future results. Well, in the church, the good news is this. The past performance does not, here's your blank, dictate. Past performance does not dictate your future course or even today. And that's good news. Whether we're somebody who's been outside of the church most of our lives or whether we're somebody who's been inside the church and has not been doing well, our past performance never dictates our future result. It doesn't even dictate this very day. And we see numerous examples of this in the life of Jesus, don't we? People who come to Jesus whose past is horribly sinful. Tax collectors who were traitors to the people of Israel, extorting God's people Israel, using the Romans to do it. We see people like this in the Gospels. People like Zacchaeus. People like Matthew and his little brother James, who both become disciples of Jesus. Tax collectors, traitors to God's people. We also see prostitutes and people just generally given the title sinners coming to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't put them in a probation period. And Jesus doesn't tell them, well, tryouts are happening next week after school, and there'll be a list posted Friday after practice. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that things can change in an instant. We look at this passage here, and if you cheat and look just slightly above to the end of chapter 33, you see that there was a king named Ammon. And Ammon was Josiah's father, and he was a wicked man, a wicked king. He led God's people in the worship of other gods. But what happens? In an instant, things change for God's people. Josiah becomes king. God doesn't write off his people because of their past, because of Ammon. Rather, it takes one person, Josiah, king, and he comes in, takes his throne, and everything changes for God's people. Or as we can put here in your outline, change can happen on a dime. That's good news for us. Whether we've been a Christian for a while, whether we're a new Christian, or whether we're not a Christian yet, change can happen. Things can change on a dime. Our past performance does not dictate that we live a life of misery. Or put another way, repentance changes everything. That's your next blank. Repentance changes everything. More so than an iPhone, G3. That changes everything, but not as much as repentance. And that's the message of this text this morning. Repentance changes everything. God's people are in the midst of sin, and they've put up idols to foreign gods all over the land, and they've let the temple go into disrepair. The only place God's people were allowed to come and properly worship God, they had allowed that to go in disrepair, and the buildings around the temple, associated with the temple, had gone into disrepair. But things change. Repentance changes everything. A change in course, like we see with Josiah, makes all the difference. So, a couple things God says to us with this. One, he says this, and this is your point one in your outline here. He says, believe and seek me. God says to us, believe and seek me and walk in my ways. Well, if we want to put it on the third person, we can say, believe and seek God and walk in his ways. And this change we see occurring in verses 1 through 7 in this passage. Jesus makes that offer. Seek me and you will find me. Knock and the door will be open. And what makes the change, what makes the big difference for God's people, Israel, here during this time, is that they begin to seek God. They recognize that this is true of God. God doesn't care about our past, so to speak. He cares about us right now. He cares about what's going on in our hearts and in our minds, what's going on in our souls, what's going on with you now. That's what God cares about. And so when we turn to God, God rejoices, and He is this father of the prodigal son. And He doesn't care what His son has done. He doesn't care that His son has taken half His fortune and wasted it, and it's gone, it's evaporated. He doesn't care that His son cared more about His money, the father's money, than He cared about Him and being with Him, His father. What He cares about is what's going on right now in His son's heart. And He sees that His son has repented. His son came to that place that we see in that parable of the prodigal son. He comes to that place where He says, even my father's servants have it better than I do, living out here on my own, outside of the church, outside of walking in the ways of my father. Those who are servants in my father's household have it better than me. I'll go back and I'll beg of my father that he take me back as one of his hired hands, as one of his servants. But we learn from God that He's not like that. He's not counting our past transgressions against us. Rather, He's waiting for us to have that turn in our lives, whether we be not a Christian now or whether we be a Christian right this moment. He's waiting for that turn of repentance in our lives each day when various things come up to us and we realize, I have not been walking in God's ways in this way. And what does God do? How does He respond? He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll take you on as a servant and you can just be last man on the totem pole. Ever been last man on the totem pole? I was talking to one of you this morning before the worship service started, and you're in construction, and I was in construction as a young guy, and I would just come in during breaks for school. And so that meant I was always the low man on the totem pole. So I went under the crawl space. I did the sweeping. I did all the yuck jobs. But God doesn't do that to us when we turn to Him and seek Him and knock at that door. Rather, what God does to us is He sees us coming. He sees that repentance has happened, and like that father, He goes and runs to us. And He takes us in, and He embraces us, and He clothes us with His righteousness, and He throws for us a feast. Your next line in your outline there talks about what God does for us. And we say this, God's favor, that's your first blank, God's favor. And next line, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know it's coming. Protection. God's favor and protection rest on those who seek Him. It rests on those who turn to Him. Jesus says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and that it might be abundant. Or, for after this life, John 11 that Larry read for us this morning, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus' desire for us is life and abundance. For Him to favor us, for Him to protect us. If this is true for you, believe and seek God and walk in His ways, then one of the ways it will spill out in your life is heard in point two here. That is, God says, and this is your second point, your outline there, be committed to the church. Be committed to the church. That is, part of seeking God, part of turning to Him, is being committed to the church. Why? Because Jesus is. That's your second blank there. Because Jesus is. What do we see here in this passage in verse 8? We see Josiah the king being committed to the temple. He comes in and he cleans house and he gets the temple all up and running again. And he gives the orders, gets the money in, gives the money orders for the money to be used for the temple. But what does that mean to us? That some ancient king in Israel cared about the temple. Well, here's what it means. Josiah was a son of David. He was one of David's descendants. And the well-being of God's people all depended on the faithfulness of the king, the faithfulness of David, or the faithfulness of his descendants. Well, we also know that Jesus has a title that gets called upon him during his life on earth and his ministry. That is, some people call out upon him, Son of David, have mercy on me. And indeed, Jesus is a son of David. He's descended from David, and he comes declaring the kingdom of God. That is, I am the new David. I am taking my place as heir to the throne over all who would be God's people. So Jesus is this Josiah. He is Josiah in perfection. Now, Josiah cares about the temple, but the temple doesn't exist today, at least in the same kind of form it did during Josiah's day. So what does it mean to be committed to the temple like Josiah was? What does it mean that our king really cares about the temple? Well, we read about this in the New Testament. That is, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He tells us, you are the temple of God, speaking to the church. And this makes sense. The church is the temple. Peter, the apostle, in 1 Peter 2, calls us as individuals living stones that make up the temple. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 3 that the temple is made up of us living stones who are being built up as a holy temple of the Lord. That is, the church is the temple. And we see how this works because in the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God's Spirit dwelled in its special, in his special blessing presence. So Moses would go into the temple and he'd come out and his face would be glowing because he had just encountered the real special blessing presence of God in the very center part, the Holy of Holies of the temple. But in the church, we're told that all who believe in Jesus have God's Spirit dwelling in him or her. Each person who believes in Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so we are individually, as believers in Jesus, people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And collectively, as the church, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Walls of the temple rising up as a holy temple of the Lord. So let's put this all together. King Josiah, son of David, cares about the temple. And he's repairing it. And he's doing everything he needs to for it, so it can be up and running and healthy and prosperous, so to speak. Blessed, so to speak. Jesus, son of David, cares about what? The temple. The church. The living stones. You and I who believe. Jesus, the Son of David, is committed to us, his church. And if we're in disrepair, he cares. And he commits to us whatever resources necessary to get us to be restored, to be more and more in his image, to be more and more like Jesus is, to be more and more like Jesus in character. Jesus is committed to the temple. Jesus is committed to the church. And so we, as Jesus' people, citizens of heaven, and who reigns in heaven, who's been seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven as King, it's Jesus. And Jesus is reigning over us in this, his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the church on earth. And he reigns over us and he cares for us. He cares for us, the church. Larry read for us this morning from Matthew 16 that Jesus promised to build the church. He's practically quoting Josiah, isn't he? And other kings who did that. But this is what Josiah declares. I will build the temple, the church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Whatever resources are necessary, I will put toward it. So, God shows us that Jesus is committed to the church. He's committed to us. Now, things that are important for us in this commitment are the following. And we've got a list of things here, an A through F here. First, the A. The need for everyone to help. What's important in this commitment? As the church, to be committed to the church, what's important? The need for everyone to help. And we see here in verse 9 that in building up the church, everybody is important. And we have this listing here in verse 9 of all the various people from all the various tribes, from all the various ancestral backgrounds that were taking part in the building up of the church. The interesting thing is that some of these folks, Ephraimites and the Manassehites, they were from the northern tribes who were considered to be unfaithful to God. And God makes us a point here in saying that sometimes as Christians can look at some others and say, boy, they haven't been faithful. And God says, if they are mine, I will use them for my glory. They are important to me. And God says to each of us this morning that you are important to Him, that you are important to Him in the building up of His church. You have a key role. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, three whole chapters, and then elsewhere, but three whole chapters he dedicates to the fact that every person who is a believer in Jesus, every member of the church of Jesus, universal, is important and has a gift, or maybe many gifts, to give in service to the church. And he talks about some people are like wrists, and some people are like hands, and some people are like knees, and some people are like pinky toes. But everybody has a gift to bring to the church. So everybody is needed to help, even those from Ephraim and Manasseh, the writer here says in verse 9. God has given you gifts to, here's your blank, to use for His church. And we see that in verse 11. We see these people helping out in verse 11. Carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. So God has gifts for you as a believer in Him to use for the church. Secondly, B. He points out the importance of the need to love each other in unity. The need to love each other in unity. And again, we look at this verse 9 and see that God's people at the time that this book was written had a problem with those from the northern tribes, the Ephraimites, those from Manasseh, those who were part of the remnant of Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom and they had been very unfaithful. And God communicates to His people, to us today, that all His people are important. There aren't two classes of citizens in the church. Jesus' blood has been shed equally on each person who is His own. And so it's important for us as we live out our life in the church that we be unified in love, that we love each person in the church. Next, C, it's important that we be as thorough as we can be. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. Not only was the temple repaired here, but also these extended buildings around the side of the temple that were used in the temple service. Kind of like most of us didn't know that the World Trade Centers had any other, that there were any other World Trade Centers in those two big buildings until 9/11. And 9/11 happens and we find out what they're 12 World Trade Center buildings. Some of you know Joyce Tomasa. She was in like building 8 on that day. It's shorter buildings there. But there were these buildings around the temple, and they even repair those. All that to say there are no little jobs. There are no unimportant jobs in the church. And we can apply ourselves to these things. Being thorough, saying, what is there that can be done here in the church? We can take care of everything that the church needs. Next, D. It's important in this commitment to the church that we use our gifts faithfully. And we see this comment in verse 12. The men did the work faithfully. So it's not enough just to be in the position to be assigned, okay, you take care of this, Bob over here. But that once we're given that task in the church, that we apply good diligence and good vigor and energy, that we ask the question, how might I help? How might I do this job in the church well for Jesus' glory? We're to use our gifts faithfully. And if we have certain gifts, certain things that we're able to do, that we can seek how I might use these gifts in the church. Each of us saying, I can do this. How might the church benefit from this? You know, there were carpenters and stone cutters and that kind of thing here around at this temple time. And they step up and they use the gifts. They were already experts at this, and they use these gifts in the time of the church's need. Next, E, we're to recognize and value God's order for the church. We're to recognize and value God's order for the church. We see this in this passage here. There's this whole order going on, and I printed it for you in your bulletin. There was the king, and he was giving orders to have this done, but he sends servants, doesn't he, to the Levites. The servants are the king's message bearers, and then the Levites have under them workers, these carpenters and so forth, and everybody is working together. How does this work? Well, first of all, we say God has order in the church. God has order in the church. And it's right along these lines here. Now, I'm not king of this church. Sorry to disappoint you, or glad to relieve you, whichever your opinion of me is. But God has order in the church, and he has a king. And he's appointed a king of the church, and that king is Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and he's asked the question many times, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, I am. And you'll see me ascending on the clouds of heaven. And Jesus takes his place as king and head over the church in heaven, and he leads and guides us. But the king has under him servants, people who bear his message, and those are church elders. That's your next blank there, and that's spoken of in Scripture a good number of times. And Acts chapter 15, elders of various churches come together and decide a matter. In Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle comes near Ephesus and he calls for the elders of the various churches in Ephesus to come to him. And he speaks to them and encourages them and exhorts them in their position as leaders of the church. We also see description and direction to us as individual churches to have elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That we are to select elders from among ourselves to lead and guide and teach the church. So Jesus as king has servants under him, and those are elders. And then these elders come, and a lot of the footwork gets done by these guys named the Levites. But here today we don't have Levites. What we have are deacons. And in large part, there is a very tight correspondence between Levites in Old Testament Israel and deacons. Levites were the ones that did everything necessary. They did the footwork, the handwork, so that God could be worshipped without interruption and distraction. The Levites took care of all the stuff around the temple. They did the dusting. They did when they didn't have a temple permanently and they had a tabernacle that moved from place to place. It was the Levites who gathered up and took it down, and they did take down and they did set up like we used to do at Rainbow Lanes. They did take down and they did set up, but they got that all together again so when it came time to worship, God's people could worship. And so in God's order of things, he's got Jesus as king. God the Father is Jesus as king. He has elders giving the king's message. And then he has, in the place of Levites, deacons. And then he has a boatload of workers who are members of the church. These people that God has gifted. Everybody in the church, God has gifted with certain gifts that they then employ faithfully in the church so that the church is built up and encouraged and becomes more Christ-like. And so about this, we say, not only does God have order, we recognize that. And I was talking with some of you recently, probably about 6 weeks ago, and you're talking about your longing for there to be some kind of order and authority structure in the church. That's a very healthy thing. And so we say it this way in your outline here. Church order or structure is good. It's a good thing. It's for our benefit. Can you imagine if the temple building here, if everybody just kind of did what they wanted to do? Or could you imagine on a football team if you got in a huddle and there was no play? Nobody had ever practiced any plays and there were no directions to give a play in that huddle. And so the ball was there and everybody wanted to hike the ball. There's no one to hike it to. Or everybody wants to go out for a pass and there's no quarterback. God puts order and structure and roles in the church so that each person can do their various role. And if you're 350 pounds, you're probably not the person to play defensive back on your team. It's time to accept your role as an offensive lineman at that point. And God makes us all differently, and He gives us gifts to use. And so we rejoice in those roles. We rejoice in that structure that God provides for us in the church. Then lastly, F in your outline there, we're to have worship as our top priority. Why is all this done? Why is all this done? Why do they care about the temple? Why does Josiah care about the temple? Why is Jesus committed to the church? Because Jesus is committed to His Father being worshipped and glorified. Because Josiah was committed, wasn't he, to the God of Israel being worshipped and glorified. And so Josiah comes in verse 8. How is this characterized, this temple building? How is this temple building so that worship might be going on characterized? It's characterized in this way. Look at verse 8 there. Josiah does this to purify the land and the temple. How do we as His people, the temple, be purified? It's through this worship. Worship. This is a way we talk about, you know, purity before God, faithfulness to God. And God underlines this for us here. A big part of our faithfulness to God is worship. That is, here's your blank, being pure before the Lord in this passage is defined, at least in part, by being about a commitment to worship that is held in practice. So this should be true of us as a church, that we are committed to the worship of God, but also true for us as individuals, as individual Christians, to be committed to worshiping our God. Why was the temple repaired? Why is the temple important? Because it's a place where God could be worshipped. That's why we have this building. That's why we gather together. Not to watch Monday Night Football or PGA Golf or not to do scrapbooking. All those things are fine. But we have this building. We gather together for this purpose, that God would be worshipped. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to You that You love us, that You care for us, and that in that love and care You sent Jesus. Jesus, we thank You that Your care for us as King is for Your church, the temple, and that You didn't just commit money and sweat labor to building up a physical stone temple, but You committed Your life. You gave Your life for us, Your temple, the church. You showed us the ultimate commitment that anyone can give to anything, his own life. And You, with Your life, gave Yourself for us. Thank You for these words of the gospel. Thank You for this truth, that You care for us so much that You gave Yourself to save Your people from their sins. Cause us to share Your value, Your commitment to Your church, that we might be like You in this way. We ask, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.